the Lord promises you to do something, you go.
Proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So, they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, Your Majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, Your Majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down, as usual, in his upstairs room with its windows open towards Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, Your Majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? Yes, the king replied, that decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God 3 times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, Your Majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
So we continue our studies in Daniel 6. You know, as we've found over the previous weeks, those who have been here and been able to listen, you know, this book was written so many thousands of years ago, 2,500 years, speaks so powerfully into 21st century life. There is a real depth in Daniel. And so we come to Daniel 6, which is the kind of end of the first half of the book. And the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over from the Babylonian Empire at the end of the previous chapter. And the Medo-Persian Empire stretched from the Balkans and Egypt in the west, right through to Central Asia, to Afghanistan in the east at its height. It was bigger than the actual Babylonian Empire. And Persia is the name by which Iran is known today. And, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians had conquered the Medes And it's the second of the four great Gentile world empires that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about earlier in chapter 2 of this book. You know, the Greeks and then the Romans were the ones who followed on. And Darius is ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. His name actually means rich and kingly, so he's quite appropriately named. And the whole empire is split into 120 different areas, governed by a high official or a satrap. Sad chaps in some ways, I have to say, with three other administrators or vice regents presiding over them, depending on the translation that you have of the Bible. And Daniel's an old man by now. He is at least into his 80s. And the young man who'd been carried off into exile in chapter 1, he could never imagine how things were going to turn out. Here he is now. He is the most distinguished of the three administrators of the vice regents. And even in his old age, the king is considering promoting him to oversee the whole empire. You know, that's amazing, is it not, when you think about it? You know, somebody at that age has been given a responsibility. And, you know, just think of that area that he was going to be responsible for. There's no retirement in God's kingdom purposes, that's for sure. And Andrew, isn't that just the case?
Not here. Amen.
You're not retiring. You're not allowed to. The reason for Daniel's promotion was that he was a man with an excellent spirit. He was a man with energy and ability. He was a man who walked with the Lord and prayed to the Lord throughout his life. And it's so inspiring when you meet a living Daniel, a person in their 80s who are older, who is still full of passion for the Lord, faithful people who are earnestly interceding for God to move in the nations of the world, a person who is committed to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, who is still witnessing for Jesus, still walking with God, still seeking God's kingdom purposes. I think of the minister in Applecross, in Wester Ross, the Church of Scotland, where I was baptised in the Holy Spirit. Kenny MacDonald, he was from Lewis. When he retired, he still had that revival passion because he was a man who had been born again and experienced God in the Lewis revival. His passion for God was undimmed right to the end. He would say to me, whenever I called him in Lochcarron in his retirement, when he was there in retirement, "Are you bright? Are you shining?" He meant there's the Spirit of Christ shining through you. That was what his concern was. It wasn't what you did, it was who you were. I think of dear old Sandy Alexander in the Baptist Church in Aberdeen, a man of gentleness, strength, and prayer, who every Sunday, without fail, brought a word from the Lord for the pastor or for whoever was preaching. He was a true encourager, an authentic Barnabas. He was a member of the church. He wasn't an elder. I think of Jim Graham, Scottish-born Gold Hill Baptist pastor emeritus in his 80s, a man whose evident godliness and grace. Whenever I would meet Jim, there were times within 2 minutes when tears began to come from my eyes, just in simple conversation. Closer to home, I think of Jackie Emmons, called by God to pioneer work along with her husband Gordon in Brazil in the late 1940s. They were missionaries later in Portugal, Africa, and France. And in their 80s, they came to live in Kirinho. They attended the church here for a time. You know, these are people who are Daniels to me, and all of them have passed on to glory. They're at home with the Lord. It's better by far, the Word of God tells us. And maybe you've met men and women like that, godly men and women, who knew the Lord, who knew His Word, who knew His voice, who knew His ways, who faced the challenges of the world, of the flesh and the devil. But as Revelation 12:11 tells us, they triumphed by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. They were inspirational people. Maybe you can think of them. Their love for the Lord shown through their humility and their spiritual experience touched many lives. They displayed the fruits and gifts of the Spirit. They left a spiritual legacy, a clear testimony of God's grace to those of us following after them. You know, they're people who are worth their weight in spiritual gold. Contribution to any congregation or church leadership team, you know, you hope would be welcomed and embraced. But as this story develops, being a Daniel figure does not always mean others will accept you. It's far from it. Scripture shows us that. The record of history shows us that. And maybe our own personal experience in the world shows us that. Darius chooses Daniel to head up his administration. It's his civil service, if you like. Daniel is God's man. He's been chosen to head up this because of his qualities. But sometimes when we get promoted or are recognized by those in authority over us in some way, then others, you know, don't take kindly to that. They may become envious or jealous or show indifference to you. Happens in the world at work. Your peers may not like you as much as when you just worked alongside them. Especially if they applied for the same job and wanted the same job, and then they think they could do a better job than you. And so we have this situation in the empire. One of the governors begins to voice his concerns about Daniel. It always starts with one person. For long, a number of them are speaking negatively together. The seeds of envy and jealousy have been sown. Murmurings begin. Poison spreads. You know, look, Daniel, he's had his time. You know, he's too old. He's been around here too long. It's time for someone else. You know, you'd be much better. Yeah, you're right. Look, I would be. You know, what I've done in my patch and my province. You know, what's Daniel done by comparison? You know, he hasn't done anything. He's clearly not as able as me. How's he going to cope with all that travel anyway at his age? How's he going to get to Afghanistan and the Balkans? You know, he doesn't have a Learjet. You know, what on earth did the king see in him anyway? How did he overlook me? And then they play the nationalist card. He's not even one of us. He's not from around here. He's one of those captives from Judah, isn't he? He's not Persian. He's a Jew. What is he doing? How can we allow that to happen? People get indignant. You know, people got indignant with Barack Obama becoming president of the United States on account of his race and on account of where he was born. Why should he be in this position? We are from here. It should be one of us. Look, we need to remove him. One of us should be in his place. Look at the benefits. We'll be able to control how things are done around here without him around. You know, he's far too rigid. He's too honest. He's too fair. Let's get rid of him. It'll benefit us all. We'll get a little earner. And so the guys meet. They begin to seriously plot to get rid of Daniel. And these conspirators, of course, wouldn't call it a plot. They'd be self-righteously defending their actions as being in the self-interest of the empire and of themselves. But what they were attempting was a coup. Or to give its full title, not a cow. It was a coup d'etat. In order to take Daniel out so that one of them could take over his position. So they watch his every move. They look for the slightest thing that might trip him up. To give them ammunition. But the word of God tells us, try as they might, they can't find a single thing on Daniel. Why? Because Daniel was the ultimate man of integrity. You know, aspire to be like Daniel. None of us will make it. None of us. All of us have our faults and failings. All of us have our personality quirks. Daniel was a man of integrity. Three areas where men in positions of authority most often fall are in the area of money, in the area of sex, and power. But there's no evidence of sexual misbehavior with Daniel, no adultery, no promiscuity, no prostitutes, no visiting of pornography sites or, you know, or watching things that he shouldn't do. There's no scandal that Daniel's fellow administrators could use against him. The governors also can't accuse him of misusing or stealing money, of embezzling funds, or even living a lavish, extravagant lifestyle. Neither can they catch him out on the responsibilities already exercising. He's not abusing the authority he's been given. There's no letters or verbal complaints from the men and women that he oversees in the particular province. There's no accusations of bullying or mistreating them. But these officials are desperate to find fault with him, but they find absolutely nothing. Nothing of any substance that they could use to their advantage. They can't bring any witnesses, either false ones or otherwise, to say, well, he's done this or he's done that. Not one thing that they could use to blow up or exaggerate and use against Daniel. But after some further thought, they then hatch a diabolical plot. It involves targeting Daniel through his devotion to God. It's a plot from the pit of hell itself. This is a spiritual warfare in action, as David Pawson comments in his commentary. Satan puts into men's minds devilish plots that seek to advance his demonic purposes, to bring down and remove people, especially those who know their God and seek to walk in his ways according to his word. And the way the devil achieves this is the same way he's always done. It's through pride. It was Satan's pride that led to his downfall, and any devilish plot appeals to pride. Pride is always present in any coup. It's how Satan operates. He appeals to people's weakness in this area. Here it is Darius's pride being appealed to. But how deadly, how dangerous pride is. And we have all the potential to succumb to pride. Never let us think that we are immune from it. Not only do the usurpers appeal to pride, but they are economical with the truth. They lie just a little bit. You know, not greatly. You know, they say, all of us have agreed when they go to see the king, but it should be all but one. Because they went behind Daniel's back. They would manipulate, they flatter the king, so he makes a decision that benefits them. But it's a satanically inspired attempt to remove someone from the place God had placed them. And this done by people who should have known better. People who were already in authority in a place of responsibility. But that's usually the case with coups. Because history is littered with examples of men and groups of men exercising illegitimate ways to take over and have others removed from positions of leadership. One of the most famous examples is Napoleon Bonaparte. In 1799, he used a combination of propaganda, bribery, intimidation to remove the French legislature and put himself in charge. He spread misinformation. He bought people off with money. He encouraged a climate of fear. And these things will often work together in any kind of coup. 5 years later, in 1804, Napoleon crowned himself Emperor of the French. His Imperial Majesty Napoleon I, mediator of the Swiss Confederation. You know, look to titles. The next year, he added King of Italy, Protector of the Confederation of the Rhine. And then the ultimate one, co-prince of Andorra. Ever been to Andorra? Flown over it, blinked your eyes? Co-prince of Andorra. Here he is. Come on, Napoleon. We all know what happened to him in the end. And the 20th century has been described as the era of military coups. Most of these took place in the developing world, in Asia, in Africa, South America. In 1971, in Uganda, Idi Amin came to power by overthrowing his former friend, President Milton Obote. And he loved titles as well, did Idi. You know, he was seen as a bit of a fun figure in the 1970s when I was growing up. He was far from a fun figure. The full title by which he referred to himself was His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Haj Dr. Idi Amin Dada, VC DSO MC. Okay, you know, he never got a doctorate, he just claimed it from the University of Makerere, I think it was. He added VC DSO and MC, he just took these titles. The British never gave him these titles. He then went on to say, and this is his official title, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general, and Uganda in particular. And particular is actually part of it. He also unofficially referred to himself as crazy. He went on to rule for 8 years, brutally suppressing any opposition. He slaughtered, it's estimated, somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 people. No laughing matter, no laughing figure. But it's not just political or military coups that take place. In the business world, there are boardroom coups that are happening, usually done by an individual or a small group of people, usually from within the same organization in order to seize power. It's often sudden, unexpected, catches other people unawares. In recent years, we've had the likes of General Motors in America, Apple, and Rangers Football Club suffering the same fate. Nairns could be where here. You would probably want Dundee United to be suffer a coup, especially after yesterday's result. Probably one of the worst in the history of Dundee United. 5-0. Shameful. Don't start burning your tangerine top yet. Coups are not only the pressure of politics, sadly, or the military, or in business. Wherever people are appointed to function in positions of authority, you will find others who will attempt to manipulate situations to remove them. And sadly, the church is far from immune from coups, which often leads to devastating results. You know, I'm not talking about situations where leaders have failed, which is usually through sexual immorality or by misappropriating money. Church discipline has to be taking place. A pastor that I knew well several years ago was removed by the leaders and the congregation of his church after an emotional affair he had with one of the members, which threatened to split the church and had a very damaging effect on his own marriage. Earlier this year in Kentucky, a church, Southern Acres Church, fired its pastor because he embezzled money, he unlawfully converted funds, and he got himself rich because of through a civil complaint. It was like 173-0. So these aren't coups. This is the outworking of church discipline. Coups, rather, are where attempts have been made to usurp the God-given authority in a church. I have another friend who was a pastor of a church over 20 years ago within the Tayside area. I studied with this guy and served alongside him in church leadership in Aberdeen. He was a gifted teacher, he had high hopes coming to his first pastorate, a real sense of God's call. And I remember attending his ordination induction service. Within a year and a half, he was gone. He'd been battered by the church leadership. His wife's health was affected, and he left the church, and he left the ministry. He vowed he'd never go back into a church situation. The church that he was in, he would say, was controlled by people with legalistic religious attitudes. He questioned if even some of them were actually born again. It was supposed to be an evangelical church. None of the previous four pastors had lasted more than 18 months. Why on earth that denomination let men go into that situation, I will never know. Shut it down. Because it's toxic. And that toxic church eventually closed its doors. Not because everybody was toxic. Maybe you suffered in a toxic church situation. You know? How do you recover from a toxic church situation? Because Scotland is littered, sadly, with toxic churches that have imploded and affected men and women and young people. The worst situation I personally witnessed was when we were in Elam Church 20 years ago. The pastor had confronted and called to account a clear breach of a regular practice by a group within the church that included some of the leadership. And after being, he had come unwell through this process, and the leadership then said, well, why don't you have a period of sabbatical, take some time. And when he was away, a number of the leaders and other people from within the congregation wrote letters of complaints to the headquarters, seeking, criticising the pastor and demanding his removal. An investigation found, and after several weeks and months, HQ found in favour of the pastor. And on the basis of Titus 3:10, where the Apostle Paul calls the church to remove divisive people, a number of leaders were dismissed from their positions, and the church This was a church that had experienced revival, which had grown from about 30 to 300. We've seen God move. They had new premises. They had an extensive mission wing in the church. The whole situation seriously affected not only the pastor, but had a devastating effect on the church. You know, guys, I preached end of September on spiritual warfare. It's a high point of Ephesians. We've done a study for 18 weeks on Ephesians. And the climax, as Paul says, is, you know, be strong in the Lord and find your power. It's our battle. If we don't think that's very important, or we don't see it as relevant, well, that's not the New Testament, really. There is a spiritual battle. If a spiritual battle went on for the soul of this nation, I sent material out because of the National Day of Prayer. Many churches, the Free Church, had a National Day of Prayer. It's not just that we pray on one day a year and then we never pray ever any time. We should be having National Days of Prayer, actually, every day. If we listen to anything that the Christian Institute, which Nigel Kenny said, if we've got any concept of what is going on in our schools at the moment, we need to get before God. Because of a spiritual battle, not only for a church and churches, it's for the nation. And one day we might wake up and find ourselves in a situation where, you know, control is exercised. You know, I don't know, I watched this thing. If, in China today, everything's bringing in a kind of social app where everyone gets a credit score. And if your credit is not good enough, and this concludes things like if you know, it's bizarre, you know, you can walk across the road, jaywalk, that will down your credit score. It'll end up that you're not allowed to buy tickets. PayPal will be suspended. You know, David Robertson has had his Twitter account suspended. It's not just in China, guys. Silicon Valley has got the resources to do things without your permission because they have the technology. In Belgium, we have people who have been encouraged to put the microchip into there so that they do everything with microchip. You know, 30, 40 years ago, I was hearing these things that were being prophesied in the future. You know, about the number of the mark of the beast. That you won't be able to trade. This is in the scriptures. You won't be able to trade without, you know, bowing your allegiance. We may live in a secular humanistic world, but behind it are the gods, the demonic forces that are seeking to manipulate. But thank God that Daniel tells it, the Most High King rules over the affairs of men. Back to Daniel 6, we find the conspirators are making the move. They come to the palace, they seek an audience with the king. They tell them they're all agreed, you know, that's a little lie. But we know that pride and lying go hand in hand. It's all part of the devil's strategy. They encourage the king. He should make a binding law. For the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to him, will be thrown into the den of lions. They're appealing to the vanity of this man. And a request like that sounds completely mad to us. You know, but back in the 6th century BC, it was not uncommon to view the king like that. Today, in this world, there are still people who are regarded as god kings. The Dalai Lama, the Tibetan religion for one, is seen as a god king who you pray to. Chinese emperors up to 1911, Japanese emperors until 1945, were also considered gods. And it's only in the last 10 years that kings of Nepal are no longer seen as gods. I mentioned that at the prayer meeting on Thursday night about having watched this Simon Reeve documentary. He's my new best friend when it comes to looking at things I'm catching up on. He did a series of 5 years ago, and iPlayer is great for that. And you look back at, he went around the Indian Ocean. He was in India, and he was in Mumbai. And, you know, there were these people, millions of people congregating to worship a plastic figure that had an elephant mask. And this is what they were giving their lives to, Ganesh. It's unbelievable. I shook my head. And they were all different idols. And then they would walk down from Mumbai. You know, men, women, children, older men, younger women. And it was a big celebration, a big festival. And then they would put them into the sea. People believe crazy things in this world. If they don't believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the further that they move from the truth, the further that they will hate the truth and believe anything. But the suggestion made by the governors to the king was out of the ordinary. It's not, he doesn't take too long to think about it. And then he pulls out his pen and he says to the guys, where do I sign? He'd soon come to regret that hasty decision. So the decree's posted. What's Daniel's response? What does he do next? Does he go underground? He said, well, with 30 days, maybe I'll just blend in. Maybe I'll just not do anything. Maybe I'll just pray in my head. Maybe I'll go somewhere where no one could see me. Oh, and that's where he goes. He's practiced, to be honest. But verse 10 tells us he continued to pray, as he'd always done. His house had windows in the upstairs that opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he knelt there in prayer, thanking and praising his God. Thanking his God, even in the midst of this decree that was banning him from actually praying to the God. This was Daniel's secret. Morning, noon, and night, he knelt to pray, he gave thanks, and he praised God. And he shows us two rules about praying. One is you shut the door. Secondly, is you open the windows. You know, when we pray, we're to go to a private place. Daniel went upstairs to his bedroom and he shut the door. Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Is that not enough to encourage us to pray? You know, where do you and I go to pray? You know, is a reward in praying? You know, what door do you shut before you pray? You know, where do you hide yourself from God? Maybe it's another room. Maybe it's when you shut your car door. You know, maybe it's when you go up a hill. Wherever it is, believers need to meet with God in secret. It's not just coming here on a Sunday morning and then, you know, standing here publicly and praying. If that was all it was, that's a sad reflection. It's the work that God does with us in our individual lives. And us putting ourselves in a position that, yep, I'm going to cut this out for this period of time. I'm going to fast from this. I'm going to do what I have to do. Yeah, these are great legitimate things that are good things in and of themselves, but they are preventing me from spending time with my Father in heaven. You know, that's what I like about James Allandon in Prayer Storm in Manchester. I love about it. He's not in it for the beat up front. He wants to be in the place with his Father in heaven. James McKendrick, a famous Scottish evangelist of the late 19th century, would preach 300 or 400 times a year, but he would say he would spend more time in prayer than any of the 300 or 400 meals. Until there are men and women prepared to go to the secret place, we're not going to see a turnaround in this nation. We will continue to slide into secular oblivion. And he opens his windows to Jerusalem. He's following King Solomon, King Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6:32. The temple in Jerusalem has been built. And Solomon said, Lord, when your people are taken away to a land far away because of their sin, if they pray towards this place, then hear from heaven and save them. You know, that's why Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem. He wasn't praying in a kind of Mecca way that Islam and Muslims would do, you know. He was in Babylon, remember, and Jerusalem was 1,000 kilometers to the west. You know, our call, however, is to pray, as Paulson says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to open our lives and to lift up our hands. And, you know, just like Daniel, when Jesus prayed, he knelt. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. You know, Luke 22:41, John 17, verse 1. And, you know, when was the last time that we followed that example, that we knelt to pray, or that we prostrated ourselves to pray, or we lifted our heads to heaven, or we shouted, or we said, God, move in our lives. Let the anointing of the Holy Spirit come, that we can do spiritual warfare, that we don't just do prayer platitudes that are fleshly prayers. There's a huge difference between a prayer in the flesh and a prayer that's in the spirit. Maybe one day we'll look at that. bedroom praying. There's a group of guys spying on him. And they know they're going to catch him. They know Daniel will obey God rather than men. And because God has done such a work in Daniel, he's not going to give in or compromise on his relationship with the Lord. And the high officials can't wait to report to Darius what they've seen to remind him of the law he signed. They've got him, so they think. And Darius is upset. He realizes, I've been trapped. And he tries to find a kind of legal loophole so he can save Daniel, but he can't. And he doesn't have the strength of character to say, listen, I have made a mistake. I did not mean to sign this. And so reluctantly, he gives orders for Daniel to be thrown to the lions, saying, may your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. Maybe Darius had a sliver of hope. Maybe he had a tiny spark of faith. Maybe he'd heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. And so Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. I was walking down the corridor at Forth Academy on Tuesday with a friend of mine who's one of the PE teachers there. Been there for a good number of years. And I was going a particular one way, so he came with me and he said, I'm not going through there, it's lunchtime, I'm not going into the dining area because it's like the lion's den. Well, for Academy pupils, maybe not eat you up. Certainly aren't silent, that's for sure. But the king returns early in the morning to find Daniel is alive. Daniel tells him, my God sent the angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me. And God has different ways of dealing with his people. He can't send his angel to shut the lion's mouth. But there are many, many Christians who died in the Roman Empire from being thrown to the lions. Darius is furious and sees how he's been trapped by evil, vindictive men. He says, throw them in instead. You know, it sounds vicious, yet if we lived in the 6th century BC, perhaps we'd understand this reaction. After all, these were well-respected men in positions of authority. They had been prepared to see Daniel thrown into the pit. See him thrown to the lions, see him removed from the scene, and, you know, in a pretty painful and appalling manner. It wasn't just themselves, but their families who paid the price. Wives and children, too, were punished. It's a sobering thought for anyone who seeks to usurp God's chosen person or God's chosen order, because the warning is clear that they will come to an end they didn't expect, and the effect on their families can be equally catastrophic. As Pawson says, it backfires in a horrible way. You know, one guy, unfortunately, I know from pastor who was involved in a failed attempt at a coup. Went to another church, looked to get a position, didn't get a position. They went to another church and he got a position. One Sunday morning as he was preaching, and he wasn't an old man, he suffered a stroke. Now, did that just happen then? You know, and the saddest thing is, he died alone. In his 50s. It's a sad situation. But we don't know anything of the fear of the Lord, or we play fast and loose with the fear of the Lord, then same things can happen. God's not mocked. Another friend of mine, a couple of years ago, church in North of England, going with God, revival, pretty much, you know, into whatever, 300, 400, 500. There. He sensed there was a degree of legalism and, kind of rigidity. Church is no longer there. Church shut down. 500, 600 people went in. In the final verses of the chapter, God is exalted. You know, Darius sends out a decree to the whole empire that Daniel's God is to be feared and worshipped. That his kingdom is everlasting, his power is unlimited. And you know what God has done through this process with Darius is he's humbled his heart. He's humbled him through a day and a night. And it's through Daniel's witness. When the Apostle Paul was in trial in Rome, everybody deserted him. He had no witnesses to speak in his defense, not one. Yet the verdict reached was not guilty, and he was released. And he wrote to Timothy later in 2 Timothy 4:17, he said about this time, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." It's a great statement. God delivered him from the lion's mouth. Yes, it may have been the actual lions that took the lives of so many other Christians in the Roman amphitheaters, but it also refers to the Roman Emperor. And when you and I are tested for our faith, just as Paul stood alone in that Roman courtroom, just as Jesus stood alone, as many others throughout the centuries stood alone, the call is, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Don't just compromise and give in. And lastly, there's one more lion to consider. Peter writes in 1st, and I already alluded to this, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So it's not only Paul, but it's Peter who are causing our eyes to look. James as well causes our eyes to be aware that there is a battle that takes place with the flesh, the world, and the devil, and they are interrelated. The way to combat is, as Daniel shows, is to get on our knees in prayer. To get on our knees and humble ourselves before God. Because the devil is far more intelligent than we are. He is more experienced in maneuvering. But he can't combat the light of Christ within us. He doesn't know what God has done in us as individual believers. I don't know what he's done. He does. What would we do if we walked out to Northmuir Hall this afternoon, saw the lion? Saw a lion walking down Shielded Road. We'd certainly keep an eye out on it. We wouldn't go, "Oh, nice cat, nice, you know, let's, you know, just stop taking some photographs." We live in the devil's world. He is the prince. He is the ruler of the powers of the air, Ephesians 2:2 tells us. The unseen world. You know, we're to fix our eyes on things above. We've got to be aware of the devil's strategies. He's described as being like a prowling lion on the lookout to bring death and destruction into people's lives. And ignorance of the devil is no excuse. Have you ever faced a demon? Have you ever faced a demon in your life? Why not? A spirit of fear or a mocking spirit. Someone who has suffered because the spirit of witchcraft has been put upon them. Have you ever had to minister deliverance to somebody? No laughing matter when you're faced with the enemy in these situations. You need to know your authority in God. Because he is a defeated foe. But if we just play fast and loose and we don't believe in him, he's quite happy. "Yeah, you don't believe in me? That's fine. So let's him get on with his work." Scripture warns us of the spiritual battle. As I've said, that's what our studies in Ephesians in recent months point to. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. We're against mighty powers in the dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. That's why we're called to pray for our leaders, and our leaders in authority in the world, for the Nicola Sturgeons, for the Theresa Mays, for the situation with Brexit. But if we just say, "Well, someone else can do it," then we will get what we deserve. And God will leave us. And as I read in Romans 1, you know, if God will leave us to our fate. The way Daniel met these lions is the way that you and I must meet the lion. With the shut door and the open window facing the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the only way. As Paul concludes, you need the host of heaven between you and that evil intelligence. But believe me, the word of God says that angels can shut that lion's mouth and he can't touch the Daniels. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It warns us of the realities of life. Lord, we thank you that we live in a world where we have relative freedom to express our Christian faith and to talk to others about our Christian faith. But there are more and more insidious things coming in, Lord, which are working against that, which will cause us to take will cause a division within Christendom as to those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who are living for Him, who are not afraid of the consequences, of those who have got a testimony, who know that the blood of Christ is cleansing from all unrighteousness, and who do not love their lives so much that they shrink back from death. Because that has been the testimony down through the centuries, from Roman times onwards, into our present situation. And there are men and women and children suffering terribly for the Christian faith in many parts of this world. And do we have much in the way of, you know, concern? Or are we just more concerned with our own wee world and what we're doing? The Word of God tells us that when every one part of the body suffers, the rest suffers. So God, today we pray for North Korea, for Christians there. We pray for South Sudan, for the people there, people who have been martyred, people who have been crucified. Pray for Somalia, the most dangerous place on the planet Earth. Lawlessness. You know, as I saw that program that Simon Reed went into, my heart just went out. I said, God, we do something now. We do, in the midst of destruction and death. And it may not be physical, it may not be military, it may be spiritual. Pray for pastors and leaders and congregations that are going through situations. For this nation as a government, in education, for Christian teachers who don't know which way to turn because of the increasing likelihood that certain things will be introduced that they will have to teach. And not just to avoid, but possibly endorse. God, in these days, give us backbone like Daniel. Give us courage to stand our ground in the face of spiritual opposition. And Lord, as we come into this Christmas season, may we not be dazzled by the twinkling lights, and whether or not we get a present or whether or not we get a Christmas card, may we look to the Christ that was born in the manger, who lived his life, and even when he was a babe, the authorities tried to have him executed and murdered. Let us be aware that there is a spirit that is opposed to the kingdom of God. But there is the spirit of the Pharisee and the Sadducees and the Herodians, because it's been there. It was there with Jesus. It'll be there with the church that seeks to move forward, knowing that the kingdom of God is forever advancing. And so, God, we pray for you to revive our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will allow you to search our own hearts, and that we will seek to be submitted to your will in each and every area of our lives. Because we seek your glory, Jesus. We seek your reviving and the outpouring of your Spirit upon this land. In Jesus' name. There's some questions on the back of the sheet that you may want to reflect on.